Well, we get to one particular lecture tonight in our study of hermeneutics or biblical interpretation, which on the one hand should be fairly obvious to us as we study. On the other hand, maybe it's something that hasn't even occurred to some of us. And thus, if it has not even occurred to you, then your interest level, of course, is not as high as I would hope. And one thing that we always tell young preachers is don't bring up areas of controversy or disagreement if the people don't know that those areas exist. And so I'm going to violate that rule tonight, and I'm going to do what I tell others not to do. And so afterwards, you can come up and say either thank you, we appreciated that, or shame on you, you should have never brought this up. So tonight we get to basically how the New Testament interprets the Old Testament. And that ends up being a very significant issue. And in fact, one that will have a major impact on what we look at next week, which will be theological systems. Everybody comes to the Bible with certain assumptions about how to interpret the Bible. And those assumptions then lead us to our theological systems. Those hermeneutical assumptions lead some people to be dispensationalists and other people to be covenant theology. Leads some people to be Calvinists, others to be Arminians. So it is an important thing that we understand why we interpret the Bible the way we do. That particular theme has been predominant through the last 3 or 4 months, however long we've been studying hermeneutics. But tonight we get to a particular issue that should really compel us to understand the Bible in a certain way. And let me just kind of set out a few of the issues right up front. First of all, our Bible, and this is all elementary, but our Bible comes to us in two major parts, right? And what are those two major parts? Old Testament and New Testament, or if you prefer, Old Covenant, New Covenant, or really long prologue, and then the story. there's a lot of different ways you can think about the two parts of our Bible, but here's the reality: is that it's one Bible, right? It's not two Bibles under one cover. It's one Bible. It's two parts. Those two parts fit together. And here's the astonishing thing: when we get to the newer Testament, we get to we discover the reality that Jesus and the apostles interpret the Old Testament. Okay? And if you have never thought about that, you should think about it, because it ends up being a very important observation and a very important issue. Does our Lord Jesus Christ interpret the Old Testament? Yeah, I mean, give me one very straightforward example. What's that? Oh, okay. On the road to Emmaus, and we're going to come back to that text in Luke 24, because that is, I think, one of the most critical texts. But what about, take for instance, the Sermon on the Mount. Okay. In a sense, what is Jesus doing as you read through Matthew chapter 5? Okay. Nathan says, the formula, you've heard it said, but I say to you, what did you say, Mike? Okay. New Covenant exposition of the Decalogue. That's fine for now. Jesus is giving us an exposition of the Old Testament, right? And in fact, he quotes many Old Testament texts, and then he actually interprets them. Is that not a fair statement of what he does in the Sermon on the Mount? When you get to the apostles, the apostles interpret the Old Testament. In fact, you can read through the book of Acts. We're going to look at a few examples tonight. And guess what the apostles are constantly doing through the book of Acts as they are preaching? They are interpreting the Old Testament. And you get to the epistles, and guess what the apostles are doing? They are interpreting the Old Testament. All right? And so right up front, we should acknowledge that as we get to the New Testament or the New Covenant Scriptures, that Jesus and his apostles are expounding, are expositing, are interpreting the Old Testament. And in fact, one thing that we can say with certainty is that it's the Old Testament that undergirds the New Testament. As you get to the New Testament, there is this undergirding, this foundation of the Old Testament. And basically, all the New Testament is doing is interpreting the Old. Okay? Is that a fair statement? Anybody? Is that all right? Okay. So with that out of the way, we move to the second issue. And that is, as we look at many, now this is, by the way, is hyperbole, if not all of these New Testament interpretations of the Old Testament, they seem odd to us. At least some of them seem odd to us. And in fact, sometimes you read in the New Testament the way that a New Testament writer or even the Lord Jesus himself handles the Old Testament. And sometimes you scratch your head and you think to yourself, what? How'd they get that from that? Is that not true? Okay. In fact, now we have a pretty pat answer for the Sermon on the Mount. But if you read the Sermon on the Mount and the Lord Jesus says, you've heard it said, but I say to you. And for instance, you've heard it said, you shall not commit murder. And then what does Jesus do? Jesus interprets that command to mean what? If you're angry, you're guilty of murder. Now, could you go to Exodus chapter 20 and deduce right from that particular text in the Ten Commandments that Moses was including anger? No. You would never draw that as an implication from you shall not commit murder, right? But here Jesus interprets that command to be much broader, or should we say much deeper, than the first appearance. There are some other examples that are probably even more notable than that. You're reading through the Gospel of Matthew, and Matthew has a fulfillment formula, right? How many times does Matthew use this fulfillment formula? One time I sat down and read Matthew in one sitting with an orange highlighter and marked every time he made reference to the Old Testament, in particular the statement, as it is fulfilled in the prophet, insert the blank. And you're reading in the early chapters of Matthew, and you read this statement. Joseph takes Jesus, right, out of Egypt. They return home after the death of Herod. And you know what Matthew does? He says this was to fulfill the prophecy of Hosea. Out of Egypt, I called my son. Now, if you go back and look at that, what is it, Hosea 10:1 or 11:1? You go back and you look at that, you'll realize that there is nothing in that passage that even slightly hints that it is, quote, prophetic. In fact, as you read the passage, it's historical. And so you have Matthew saying, Jesus coming out of Egypt, returning back home, is a fulfillment of Hosea. And anybody ever sort of scratch their head about something like that? Okay. You really want to scratch your head a lot? Read the book of Hebrews in one sitting. Get the flow. Listen to what he's saying. And the author is making interpretations of Old Testament text. Some of them are fairly straightforward. For instance, the New Covenant passages in Hebrews 8 through 10. But others are difficult to understand how in the world he's drawing this, right? Because we go to the Old Testament, we read it a certain way, and then we see the way the New Testament writers treat the Old Testament, and we say, okay, well, they're interpreting the Old Testament, but I don't exactly see how they are getting what they get. All right, now is that an experience that some of you have had ever? Like, wow, how did they get that? Now, third issue. These are all building on each other, obviously. The question has been put like this. Did Jesus and the apostles teach the right doctrine from the wrong text? Now, before you get all worked up about, well, of course not, it's Jesus and the apostles, are you crazy? Understand that this is a very big issue theological debate. An evangelical, that is a person that believes in divine authority of Scripture, would never say that Jesus and the apostles were wrong in terms of wrong doctrine. So you would never frame it, did they preach wrong doctrine from wrong text? But you look at some of the text that they build the doctrine from and you think, that is really interesting how they do that. And so a lot of people have said, you know what, they taught the right doctrine, but they used the wrong texts. Now, that ends up putting another question in front of us, which is less than flattering, and that is, then did Jesus and the apostles actually misinterpret the Old Testament? Now, of course, we know the answer to that, right? And the answer is what? No, absolutely not. And so, because that answer is so obvious to almost everybody, there is a more sophisticated way to put this issue, all right? In a more sophisticated and conservative form, the affirmative answer goes like this. The New Testament writers used Jewish methods of interpretation, which go beyond grammatical historical exegesis. These interpretations are revelation, thus authoritative, but they are not hermeneutically sound and thus not reproducible. Now, let me break that down for a second. You go to the New Testament, you see the way they handle the Old Testament, you get a little uneasy because it doesn't seem to be following the regular grammatical, historical method of interpretation. And then you start to say, well, you know what's actually happening here is that that Jesus and the apostles in particular are actually using Jewish methods of interpretation that we now know, because we're so much smarter and sophisticated, that we now know that we would never interpret the Bible like that. Okay? But really, for us as Bible believers, what they were doing was a matter of divine revelation. They weren't giving us a pattern to interpret the Bible that we should follow. Okay? So when you read in Matthew, "Out of Egypt I called my son," that is divine revelation given by inspiration. It is authoritative. But don't you go try to interpret the Bible like Matthew did. Okay? Is this making sense? Now, by the way, this was actually the view that I was taught in both college and seminary. Okay? The way the New Testament writers handle the Old is a matter of divine revelation and inspiration, but don't you dare try to handle the Old Testament like they handled it, because you will end up in a huge mess. All right? Now, others, that would be me now, have argued that although New Testament writers certainly have a perspective on the Old Testament that seems different than ours, they don't, first of all, violate the meaning of the Old Testament, and they actually give us not only the inspired meaning of the Old Testament, but also provide for us an interpretive pattern that not only can, but should be reproduced. Now, let's break that down, okay? I would argue that when you read the New Testament writers handling the Old Testament in a way that seems a little squirrely, that upon deeper investigation, deeper exploration, you will end up finding that the New Testament writers end up handling this Old Testament scriptures in a way that does not violate its original meaning. You see, the former school that we just talked about, revelation, but don't follow this pattern, they would say, the reason you don't follow this pattern is because the New Testament writers continually misrepresented the original meaning of the Old Testament. Okay? I would argue strenuously that as the New Testament writers handled the Old Testament, and of course our Lord Jesus as well, that they handled it in a way that is completely consistent with its original meaning, but they also did something else, and that is they gave us the inspired meaning of the Old Testament. And so it's not just a matter of them telling us what the original writers meant to convey to the original readers in its flat historical context, but they actually interpret for us in a way that gives us the true meaning and significance of that text, and that is the inspired meaning of that text. So, let's go back to the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus says, you've heard it said, you shall not commit murder. But I say to you, if you're angry with your brother, you've committed murder in your heart. I would say that not only is that consistent with Old Testament teaching in general, and of course, you don't just look at the command in isolation, you look at it in relationship to the rest of the Old Testament. But Jesus actually gives us the inspired intent of the commandment. Right? Now, here's the rub. In doing that, Jesus and the apostles not only give us the inspired meaning, but they also give us a pattern for understanding the Old Testament that we not only can reproduce, but we should reproduce. In other words, what I'm saying in simpler terms is that we should learn to read our Old Testaments like Peter and Paul. Okay. All right. Now, this next issue, I think, is also important. The Old Testament writers had a greater understanding of things to come than we have usually granted. One of the assumptions is that the Old Testament writers didn't understand much. And yet, I don't think that that ends up being true. In fact, I think the Old Testament writers understood a lot more than we moderns ever give them credit for. Just a few sample texts. We've looked at some of these before in other contexts. 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. This is an astonishing passage. Peter says, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. You take this one passage, and what can you say as a matter of fact that the prophets of old actually understood? The first thing that's obvious, they were prophesying to a much later generation that would come. Okay? You read the prophets, and a lot of times we read them as if their only audience was the audience that they immediately were preaching or prophesying to. Peter says that they were aware of preaching to much later generations to come. You know where this is bore out in an interesting way is in in Matthew chapter 15, where Jesus says, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. Okay. So when Isaiah the prophet was prophesying, Jesus says, guess what, Pharisees? He had you in mind. 7 centuries later. Okay, so that's the first thing. The prophets didn't just have a one generational perspective in their ministry. They had a multi-generational perspective in their ministry that went out into the future. Or we could put it like this. They had an eschatological perspective in their ministry. Now, notice also they're making careful searches and inquiries. And then notice this. They're seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating. as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. Now, there's a lot in verse 11 that is astonishing. But here is something else we can draw in verse 11. They had some level of understanding, some level of ambiguity to be sure, but some level of understanding that the Spirit of Christ was speaking through them, predicting the sufferings and the glories of the Christ which were to come. I would say that based on this text and reading the Old Testament in light of a passage like this, that you could say that the prophets and really the Old Testament writers in general had a much greater Christ awareness than we often give them credit for. Okay? And then verse 12, notice again, eschatological or multi-generational, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you. And now these things have been proclaimed through the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. All right. And so in light of that, remember, this is Peter. Let's turn to something else Peter said in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. What's happening in Acts chapter 2? Day of Pentecost. Who's the preacher? Peter. Yep. As they went to church, they got a bulletin and it said, guest preacher, Peter. Okay? His text? Joel and Psalms in particular. Psalm 16, okay? So, what's Peter doing? Peter is not standing up on the day of Pentecost saying, you know what? We've seen the most amazing thing. We saw somebody rise up from the dead, and now we've experienced the most amazing thing. The Holy Spirit fell on us, and we started speaking in tongues. And now I want to share with you my experience and hope that you enter into my experience too. It's not what Peter does on the day of Pentecost. What does Peter do on the day of Pentecost? He preaches the Old Testament. And in preaching the Old Testament, he interprets the Old Testament. And notice this, verse 29. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, notice this part. Because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he, David, looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ that, quote, he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. Now, if you take that and if you think Peter's right, which my suggestion is that you should think Peter's right. Not because he was the first pope, but because he's an inspired apostle. Notice what he says. David, being a prophet, did what? Looked ahead and spoke specifically concerning the Christ. And so here's Peter's understanding. And of course, this fits right into 1 Peter 1, 10 to 12, right? Peter's understanding is that as David penned Psalm 16 under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he understood that the reference was not just to himself, but his reference was ultimately to his greater son, the Messiah, who would be raised up from the dead. Okay? Now, this doesn't just go for writers. Turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Remember the premise that we're stating here. Old Testament writers had greater understanding of things to come than we have usually granted. All right, so you're reading in Genesis. In fact, somebody asked me this recently. Okay, and you're reading, don't turn to Genesis, but you're reading Genesis 22, and you're going to come across what event in Genesis 22? Sacrifice of Isaac. Okay. And so Abraham, recipient of the promise. Does Abraham have strong faith that God is able to keep his promise? Yes. So this time of testing comes for Abraham, right? And what is Abraham told to do? Abraham, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. That's how he's referred to in the passage a number of times. Take Isaac, your son, your only son, whom you love. You know what line probably stood out in Abraham's mind? Only son. The only heir of the promise. Take him up to a mountain where I will show you and offer him as a burnt offering. Now, the text of Genesis doesn't tell us that Abraham had a sleepless night, does it? Do you think he did? I would imagine he probably did. Do you think that he probably wrestled all night long with this issue? I mean, on the one hand, I'm supposed to kill my son? You've got to be kidding me. But don't you think that he wrestled with a theological issue? God, how in the world, if I kill my son, are you going to fulfill your promise? That's what Abraham wants to know. And so he wakes up the next morning. This is all the text tells us. Wakes up the next morning, straps some wood on Isaac's back, and the servants go up. They get to the foot of Moriah, and Abraham says, what? You stay here, and the lad and I will return after we've worshipped. Okay? Now, some people could say, well, you know, I mean, obviously that's what he's going to tell the servants. He's not going to say, hey, I'm going to go up and kill my son. You stay here. And so he's covering his tracks. No. How should you understand? The lad and I, we will return. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, in Isaac your descendants shall be called. Verse 19. Here's the inspired interpretation. He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. Right there. The writer to the Hebrews, this is the way I envision it. And there's probably more imagination in this than should be, but this is the way I envision it. The writer to the Hebrews is looking at Genesis 22, and he sees that the lad and I will return. And you know what his inspired conclusion is? You know what Abraham meant by that? Abraham had come to the firm conclusion that if he did indeed kill his son, God would have to raise him up from the dead in order to keep his promise. And so he did it by faith. That God can raise the dead. That's the inspired interpretation of the Abraham offering Isaac event. You read your Bible all over the place and you realize that the New Testament writers have a general assumption, and that is that the Old Testament writers understood a lot more than we think they understood. Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. Verse 4. By the way, this is coming right on the heels of a quotation from Psalm 69 as it applies to Jesus. The apostle says, for whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the scriptures we might have hope. There's two different ways to understand this. One is, you know, you have the Old Testament, and actually it is so beneficial that we could say that it was written for our instruction. Now, it was written for our instruction in sort of an indirect, roundabout way. We have those scriptures now, and we're instructed by them. Or you could understand it like this. Paul is saying that when the Old Testament was written, it actually was written for our instruction. Believers in Jesus instruction. Okay? Now, which one is correct? Well, I think that the latter is correct, not because I just
think that it's correct, but because 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We're going to go back to 1 Corinthians 10 in a few minutes, but there's this wonderful Old Testament scenario that plays out where Paul's applying the Old Testament. And then he gets to verse 11 and notice this. Now, these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. As the Old Testament was penned, it was penned not just with the northern kingdom in view, or not just the southern kingdom in view. It wasn't just penned with Jews in view. It was penned with believers in Messiah in view, upon whom the ends of the age have come. In other words, the Old Testament wasn't just written for that age. It was written also for the age to come and for the people who would live in that age to come. All right. And so my assertion is that the Old Testament was written with eschatology in view. And of course, for the Old Testament, eschatology is nothing more than the New Testament. OK, so that those texts in the Old Testament don't just address us by way of application, but they address us directly. They address us directly as the seed of Abraham. They address us directly as the covenant community of the living God. They address us directly as those upon whom the ends of the age has come. And so again, the New Testament writers give us not only the inspired meaning of the Old Testament, but a valid hermeneutic for understanding the scriptures. I put a quote in there in your notes by a Scott Swanson, and there's a lot of typos in that quote. I was in a big hurry, and I'm not a very good typist. So why then, he says, do evangelicals continue to produce so many excellent textbooks and studies on hermeneutics with yet hardly a word on how students should learn biblical interpretation from the practice of the apostles? Why do we still often speak of the New Testament use of the Old Testament? Those New Testament writers do not see themselves as only using or applying the separate meaning of the Old Testament for their new circumstances. They proclaimed what it means. That meaning was what the Lord himself had explained to them, Luke 24:27, and opened their minds to understand, verse 45, concerning himself. It was the meaning which was in all of the scriptures, verse 27, which must find its fulfillment in him. And then I love this statement. Dare we say that we have not been foolish and slow of heart to believe it? And, all right. So that's the issue. That's my assertion. And so let me just reiterate it. Is a summary. Jesus and the apostles interpret the Old Testament. Their interpretation of the Old Testament is the inspired interpretation of the Old Testament. But it is not only the inspired interpretation of the Old Testament, they also give us an interpretive pattern that we should follow if we want to properly understand and apply the Old Testament. All right? Okay. Now let's make the case. OK, and we're going to backtrack just a little bit here. And I'm going to the first point is a little more difficult to follow, probably. But in building the case for what we're going to call apostolic hermeneutics, we begin, first of all, with the principle that the Old Testament interprets itself. Okay. Now, quite a long time ago, I made this essay available to you, The Acts of God, a study on the basis of the basis of typology in the Old Testament by Francis Folks. If you didn't get one of those, I made plenty of copies for everybody. Read that
essay because it is absolutely masterful. It's probably one of the best short things that tells us how the Old Testament understands itself, and then on that basis how the New Testament understands the Old. Because that's really the point of this first assertion, is that the Old Testament interprets itself in a certain way, and when Jesus and the apostles come along, they're simply interpreting the Old Testament in the same way that the Old Testament interpreted the Old Testament. And if that's the case, then you could never say that Jesus misinterpreted the Old Testament, nor could you ever say that the apostles actually missed the original meaning of the Old Testament. You have to say that there is a consistency from the old to the new, and from the new back to the old. All right? All right, let me just unpack this a little bit for you. First of all, okay, you're reading along in the New Testament, and sometimes the New Testament, and this isn't the word I like, but we'll just use it because it's the common word. The New Testament spiritualizes something in the Old Testament. Okay? Takes something from the Old and spiritualizes it. And see, we don't like that because we've been taught to spiritualize the Bible, especially the Old Testament, is very bad. And so we look at that and we think, well, there must be some other explanation, because that's obviously not what the New Testament itself means. Let me just give you a couple of examples. How does the New Testament treat circumcision, at least in some places? Does it treat circumcision literally in some places? Yes. Does it treat circumcision spiritually in some places? Yeah. And you read that and you think, okay, well, Paul is spiritualizing circumcision. And so what he's doing is making a roundabout application of circumcision, but that's not what the Old Testament meant. What about the temple? Does the New Testament spiritualize the temple? Yeah, and understand that we've got spiritualize in quotes. Where does the New Testament spiritualize the temple? Okay, 1 Corinthians, yeah. Your body's a temple of the Holy Spirit. You, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, you are, speaking of the church, you are the temple of God. Okay, spiritualizes the temple. Ephesians chapter 2, the church is what? It's the temple. Okay, can you think of another? Okay, Hebrews? Yes. In fact, Hebrews is going to make the point for us beyond a shadow of a doubt, and that is, you know what, all this stuff that the Old Testament was talking about, it had a spiritual counterpart even as it was being written. All right? Jesus says, destroy this temple and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. And the Jews were literalists. And they said, ha, it's taken us 46 years to build this temple. You're going to destroy it in 3 days? And then John says, duh, he's talking about his body and the resurrection. All right. So the New Testament, quote, spiritualizes a number of Old Testament things. And what we usually do is we get a little, especially if we were raised with, like a Scofield Bible or something, we start to break out in hives. And then we have to go check the notes to see exactly what the New Testament writers are doing. And whew, thankfully, they're only just by way of application making this statement. OK, that's not true. In the Old Testament, the physical and visible was never the ultimate in the Old Testament's understanding of itself. There is a spiritual depth that is implied and taught all the way through the Old Testament. In other words, the Old Testament doesn't even understand itself in the literalistic terms that we've been accustomed to reading it. Take, for example, the temple. What was the temple or the tabernacle in the Old Testament? It was the dwelling place of God. Was it the literal dwelling place of God? Be careful. Was it the literal dwelling place of God? Or did it symbolize the dwelling place of God? Did the Shekinah glory dwell in the tabernacle and then later the temple? Yeah. And then guess what? 1 Kings chapter 8, Solomon's dedicating the temple. And you know what he says? Something that Israelites had known for centuries. temple can't contain you. God doesn't dwell in houses made with hands. God's bigger than this temple. Now that was pretty impressive because the temple was big, all right? This was an impressive edifice. But even inherent in the Old Testament itself, that was there never the idea that the physical, visible temple was the, quote, literal dwelling place of God. It was the symbol of God's dwelling place in the midst of his people. And in fact, by the way, later on, the prophets will make a big deal about the fact that God was mobile. God was a hobo that packed his tent up and moved all the time. Old Testament writers knew that the dwelling place of God was a symbol of God being with his people, which underlies the covenant promise, I will be your God, you will be my people, and I will dwell in the midst of you. And the Old Testament object lesson, tangible object lesson, was a tabernacle and then a temple. For us, guess what? Dwelling place of God? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the true temple. And now the church is his body in the world, which means that we are the dwelling place of God and thus the temple of God. Okay? So when the New Testament writers talk about the church being the temple, they're not doing anything that wasn't already implied in the Old Testament and was understood by the Old Testament writers. Take the sacrifices. Another question, when those in Leviticus 1 through 5 in the description of the Levitical sacrifices, when those sacrifices were performed, you know what it says all the way through Leviticus chapters 1 through 5? Atonement will be made, your sins will be forgiven. Atonement will be made, your sins will be forgiven. Right? Really? Really? Really, really, really? Now you know what you're thinking? You're thinking over to the New Testament. Aren't you? You're thinking over to what kind of passages? The blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin, for if they could, they would not have to be offered up annually. Right? That's the argument of Hebrews. Do you think the Old Testament saints knew that what was happening in the act of those sacrifices was a symbolic act that was pointing to something else? Do you think they knew that? Or do you think they were so tied to the actual physical smell and sight of the blood as propitiation for their sins that they thought that it was actually in the blood that was shed, that therein God was pleased and therein they were actually really forgiven? Which one? They understood that those sacrifices pointed to something else. And that the sacrifices in and of themselves were not specifically efficacious for the covering of their sins. And do you know how we know that? To obey is better than sacrifice. And to hearken than the fat of rams. How does that apply? Who said that, by the way? Samuel, 1 Samuel 15:22. How does that reflect on Samuel's understanding of the sacrificial system? How about this? Psalm 51. Sacrifice and burnt offering thou hast not desired, but a
broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise.
So if it's literally the physical blood that you can smell and see and look at the way it covers, if they actually thought it was in the literal shedding of the blood that God was really after and that was really efficacious, there's no way David could have said, God, that's not what you really desire. What you really desire is something more profound than that. Now, you get to Isaiah 53, and guess what? Sacrifice language is used, but it's used in connection with a bull, a goat, Messiah, Isaiah 53. And so, and you know what you have? All the way woven throughout the Old Testament is not just the idea that really there's something more important to God than the literal shedding of animal's blood. Okay, that's important. But you also have the statements that are woven throughout that one of these days, the very thing that God told, or Abraham told Isaac up on Mount Moriah, is going to come to pass. God Himself will provide the sacrifice. Can you find statements that imply that, allude to that, and state that in the Old Testament? You better believe it over and over again. What about circumcision? Or the ordinance of circumcision. I guess it could be Old Testament ordinance of circumcision. Genesis chapter 17. Did God expect them to literally cut off the foreskin from their male sons? Yes. Is that all circumcision is in the Old Testament? So you can jump over to the New Testament. True Jew is not the one that's circumcised externally, but the one who's circumcised internally, right? Romans 2, 28, 29. So true Jew is circumcised of heart. You can point to passages like that in the New Testament. What about the Old Testament? Does the Old Testament treat circumcision like that? You better believe it does. Deuteronomy 10, 16, Deuteronomy 36, Jeremiah chapter 9, somewhere in the middle. And here's the language. Circumcision of heart. So the act of circumcision, although literal, physical, visible, even in the Old Testament context, pointed to something that was spiritual. Right? And so you read the Old Testament and you don't just say, wow, maybe God really... See, what we do is we say... you know, I learned that circumcision on the eighth day, circumcision on the eighth day. By the way, that's important, too. But anyway, circumcision on the eighth day, you know, that's when the baby's producing his own vitamin B and therefore the blood coagulates. And see how smart God was. I mean, that's how we think sometimes. And then we think, well, God did that because... obviously, there were medical problems with that part of the anatomy that were uncircumcised. And so God's doing this and it's a sign, but there's got to be some good physical reason. And God says, no, really, why I want you to do this is because it's a picture. It's a picture. Cutting away the old. Having the new. It's a picture of regeneration. Circumcision of heart. And that doesn't just come from the New Testament. It just doesn't come from the apostles. It actually comes from the Old Testament itself. One more quick one, and that is taking healing in the Old Testament. A lot of passages talk about the restoration. And for Isaiah 35, for instance, was going to be one of the signs of Messiah's reign. Give me some of them. You know these, actually. Okay, deserts bloom. Okay. Restoration, right? Life brought to the desert. Life brought to death. What about some physical healing elements of Isaiah 35? The lame leap. Blind eyes are opened. All right. Deaf people will be able to hear. And by the way, you have this promise throughout the Old Testament, a number of places. And so Jesus comes on the scene. And do you think that when Jesus was actually, I mean, literally physically healing people, right? Definitely. But was there something deeper, more significant what was happening when Jesus or the apostles healed a lame person or a blind person or a deaf person or a leper? We read those passages in the New Testament. You know what we say? We say Jesus literally healed them. But what it was a demonstration of the restoration of God's kingdom and or the establishment of God's kingdom. And those things are pictures for us of what? What's leprosy a picture of? Sin, uncleanness, right? Blindness. Is there a spiritual picture there? Spiritually blind, spiritually deaf, right? What about raising the dead? Anything? I mean, so pretty obvious stuff, right? But here's the thing. You go back through the prophets and you read language of healing repeatedly that is not just looking forward to the messianic age where lame people will actually walk. But physical ailments are seen to be as spiritual pictures of man's inability, man's depravity, man's uncleanness. Right there, woven into the Old Testament. So as the New Testament writers are unfolding this, and as Jesus' ministry unfolds, and you understand those illnesses and those healings then in that way, you're understanding them correctly, but you're also understanding them in the very way that the Old Testament understood them. Okay? So spiritual realities in the Old Testament underlie the physical and the visible. The next thing to point out is that Old Testament salvation is both eschatological and typological. And what I mean by that, and this again is important, remember the premise that we're looking at. The Old Testament interprets itself in a certain way. Jesus and the apostles come along and they interpret the Old Testament in a way that is absolutely consistent with the way the Old Testament interpreted itself. Okay? All right, so what is the big Old Testament redemptive event? Exodus, right? Not the book, but the event, correct? Is that safe to say that that is the Old Testament redemptive event? Just shake your head vigorously, yes, it is, okay? And so you know what? Throughout the prophets, just as an example, Hosea 2, 14 and 15, you could actually multiply this. I mean, I don't even remember how many times we saw it in Isaiah as we studied Isaiah for 6 years or however long that was. God's later saving acts are always put in terms of a new Exodus. Now, here's the significance of that. The prophets, for instance, just take the prophets. The prophets prophesy of a coming deliverance, a coming salvation, and they put it in Exodus terms. The Old Testament looks at the Exodus as a real historical event, but also one which is a type pointing to more acts of deliverance. So the Old Testament itself has a typological system so that the Exodus, that redemptive event, becomes a type, a pattern for all of God's subsequent redemptive events. Now, does this culminate in the New Testament? The answer, of course, is yes. And we'll look at that in a second. And so salvation is a new Exodus. Salvation is also a new creation. Where do you read about the new heavens and the new earth? The one that we know of for sure. Revelation 21 and 22 for sure, right? And we read that and we go, okay, new heavens, new earth. But do you know where the idea of a new creation actually begins? It's not in the book of Revelation. It's in the book of Isaiah. And what the prophet does is he takes the old creation and uses it as a type of salvation in the new creation. Right there in the Old Testament. You don't have to get all the way to the New Testament and the last book of the New Testament and the book of Revelation to learn about the new heavens and the new earth, because the prophets were already talking about a new heavens and a new earth. Why? Because the old heavens and the old earth represented the old, and the prophets were already anticipating the new. The old served as a type of the new, and the prophets knew it. Okay. Now, I mean, I think this is absolutely exciting, and I can get even more excited if you want. How about this? Salvation is seen as a revival of David's reign. Okay? A revival of David's reign. That's what salvation is going to be like. Now, you know what? Where would you find something like that? Ezekiel 34. Now, you know what happens if you're a wooden-headed literalist? You know what you take Ezekiel 34 to mean? In the millennial kingdom, God's going to raise up David from the dead, and he's going to actually be the king over Jerusalem. You know what? I think Ezekiel would have said, "That's not what I'm talking about." The Old Testament looks at David's reign. What do we call David and Solomon's reign over the United Kingdom? And no, I'm not talking about the British Isles. I'm talking about the United Kingdom, Northern and Southern Kingdom, United. What do we call that? The Golden Age of the Monarchy. The Old Testament writers, prophets in particular, take the golden age of the monarchy and they say, you know what that is? That's a type of what God's going to do again, later, and greater. Right? So the Old Testament itself looks at itself typologically. All right. Let's see. This one is so obvious that we miss it. The Old Testament doesn't call it this, but it has the Old Covenant. Right? What does the Old Testament call the Old Covenant? What's that? Oh, there's a new one. But what does the Old Testament call it? The Old Covenant? The covenant I made with your fathers. And it serves as type, a pattern, projected forward, newer and better, of what kind of covenant? You just said it. The new covenant, right? You got old, one I made with your fathers, you got new. Now, where do you get that? When Jesus inaugurates the new covenant on the night in which he was betrayed, when he took blood, or took bread and took the cup? That's when it was inaugurated, but is that the first time we hear of something new? No. The first time we actually hear of something new is in Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36. Those aren't actually the exact first times. There are other smaller allusions. Those are the big passages. And so, again, the Old Testament is very much aware that there is an old covenant. And you know what the Old Testament writers do? They say, you know what? There's coming a day in which there's going to be a new covenant. And in fact, the new covenant is going to be better. It's not the writer to the Hebrews that's the first one to tell us that the new is better than the old. Jeremiah is the first one to tell us that the new is going to be better than the old. And that's a picture of salvation. Salvation is seen as a
new Eden. Isaiah 51:3, Ezekiel somewhere. Why Eden? What is Eden also known as? Paradise. So the later Old Testament writers looked to Genesis 1 and 2. And they looked at Eden as paradise. And they didn't just look at it as a historical place that they could find on a map. They looked at it as a type of something else to come. It was going to be what God would inaugurate when He brought salvation. Okay? So the point is that as you read the Old Testament itself is continually holding out earlier revelation as a type, as a pattern for what God was going to do later. And of course, then we get to the New Testament and guess what we find out? That all of that which the Old Testament said God was going to do later, God does. And so when Jesus says, this is what God said He was going to do, and the apostles say, this is what God said He was going to do, all they're doing is saying what the Old Testament said all along. There is this magnificent organic unity between the old and the new. And as Jesus and the apostles come on the scene and they begin to interpret the Old Testament, they're simply interpreting it in a way that is completely consistent with the way the Old Testament viewed itself. All right, let's see. Dennis Johnson here. The Old Testament itself, therefore, leads us to expect that between every redemptive type embedded in Israel's earlier history on the one hand and in its New Testament antitype fulfillment on the other, there will be both continuity and discontinuity, correspondence and heightening. In other words, it's the Old Testament itself that leads us to believe that there'll be correspondence and heightening. New, similar, but new and better. The Old Testament leads us to believe that, not just the New Testament scriptures. All right. Now, is that important? And the answer is absolutely, completely important, because when we come to Jesus and the apostles, we need to be absolutely convinced that the way that they understood the Old Testament was simply the way that the Old Testament was meant to be understood. Okay. Let's just take a look, and we're almost out of time. Let's just take a look at Luke chapter 9. By the way, in the notes it says that Jesus interprets the Old Testament Christocentrically. You could say Jesus interprets the Old Testament Himself-centrically. You could also put it like this. Jesus interprets the Old Testament in which the Old Testament interprets itself. Okay, all of that means the same as far as I'm concerned. Okay, Luke chapter 9. Now remember the premise. Jesus comes and everything Jesus says and does is in complete concert, harmony, organic unity with what the Old Testament said was going to happen. All right? And so here we have verse 28. Some 8 days after these sayings, He took along Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And while He was praying, the appearance of His face became different, and His clothing became white and gleaming. And behold, two men were talking with Him, and they were Moses and Elijah. Is that, could it have just been, Samuel and Noah? Did it have to be Moses and Elijah? Yes. Why? Okay, Moses and Elijah have redemptive historical significance that point us directly to Jesus. But also, Moses and Elijah are the two Old Testament figures that represent the law and the prophets. The totality of Old Testament revelation. Okay, so, you want to know what they were talking about? By the way, Peter is so overwhelmed just by the sight
that he doesn't pay much attention to what they're talking about, and he interrupts them. you have to really love Peter. Here he interrupts a conversation, not between the king of Israel and the king of Judah, not between Herod and Pilate, not between some other earthly dignity. He interrupts a conversation between the Son of God and Moses and Elijah. But okay. Now, notice this. Who appeared in glory were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. And you know the terribly sad thing about the New American Standard right there? Is that word departure? Is the word Exodus. I mean, you should actually sit there and go, wow. Wow. Jesus is talking to Moses, who knew a bit about the Exodus, and Elijah about his Exodus, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. So what's happening? Jesus is talking to Moses and Elijah about the Exodus, simply in the same terms that Moses and Elijah would have understood the Exodus. Moses and Elijah would have both known that the Exodus pointed to a greater redemption to come. And Jesus is talking to them about the greater redemption to come, which he himself would accomplish in Jerusalem. Now, do you think Moses and Elijah stood there and said, wow, we didn't have a clue? They, representing the law and the prophets, testified to the greater Exodus to come through the coming Messiah. All right. Before you go to bed tonight, you can read Luke 24, Road to Emmaus. And you know what Jesus does? And we've looked at this text before. These two guys are traveling back from Jerusalem to Emmaus, right? It's after the resurrection. But do they know the resurrection's happened? No. And they're completely sad. And this traveler joins them. And what does the traveler say? Why are you so sad? What's wrong with you? These two guys. What's wrong with you? Are you the only person in Jerusalem that doesn't know the events that's taken place over these last 3 days? And then Jesus says, what events? I mean, you have to appreciate the beauty and even the humor in the scene. And then what does Jesus do? And beginning with Moses and the prophets, he opens the scriptures for them, showing them, expounding for them how the Christ had to suffer and then enter into his glory and be raised the third day and then enter into his glory. Beginning with Moses and the prophets and all the Psalms. Read the passage. It's absolutely compelling. And so, what do you have? You have Jesus interpreting the whole Old Testament in a way that pointed to Israel? To who? To himself. And see, this is, you should be really thankful that I'm completely out of time, because this is a soapbox issue for me. To read the Old Testament as if it points us to the nation Israel, either in the past, the present, or the future, is to miss the divinely appointed purpose of the Old Testament. Jesus said the whole thing was about him. It all points to Him. Now, do I understand how it all points to Him? Absolutely not. I would have loved to have sat down in that Bible study. But one thing that I'm absolutely convinced of is that Jesus didn't have just four proof texts to show that He was the Messiah from the Old Testament, but rather it was a comprehensive Old Testament study where He covered the scope of redemptive history, showing how every epic, every event, every institution, every person, everything about Old Testament Israel's history pointed to ultimately not Israel, but to Jesus Christ. All right. Now, we can probably pick this up next week, but I certainly won't have enough material for next week. Unless, of course, I expand it some, which I can do that. All right. OK, we're going to end there. And here's the summary statement that I want to leave you with, and then we'll reinforce it even next week. You can and you should read your Bible like Peter and Paul. You can and you should understand the Old Testament in the way that Jesus understood it. And what does it take? It doesn't take incredible genius. It doesn't take a high IQ. It doesn't take hermeneutical brilliance. You know what it takes? Jesus Himself, in Luke 24, He opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. It takes the illuminating power of the Spirit. That doesn't negate hard work. It doesn't negate thinking. But it does tell us where our ultimate dependence is. It is on the Christ who opens the mind by His Spirit. And the Christ who opens the mind by His Spirit to see these things in the Scriptures. Do you know what then those disciples said later when they were reporting? Were not our hearts burning inside of us as He expounded the Scriptures to us? Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word. What a wonderful revelation You've given us of Yourself, of Your Son, in the power of the Holy Spirit. And Father, we pray that we would be lovers of Your word. And we ask, Father, that we would read Your word with open eyes and open hearts. And Lord, the very way in which Your word was intended to be understood, may we understand it like that. Father, help us to brush away preconceptions about what Your word must mean. Lord, help us to come to Your word with new eyes that we might see Jesus and that our hearts might burn within. In Jesus' name, amen.